We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Good afternoon, friends and respected guests. Those words of Peter to the brethren and sisters in his day will have more power after we have considered our subject this evening, when we realize that Peter, who is the alleged father and precursor of that man who we know as the Pope and a series of popes, did not follow or invent cunningly devised fables, which, as we will endeavour to show this afternoon, is in great contrast to that system which we know as Roman Catholicism or the papacy. Let's consider this country 700, 800, 900 years ago. They're known today by historians as the Dark Ages. In those days, Roman Catholicism held sway throughout this entire country, and for that matter, throughout the entire continent of Europe. The beliefs of Roman Catholicism remained completely unchallenged. People in this part of the country spoke Welsh. Throughout most of the country, they spoke English, and they were Catholic in faith. There was no such thing as multiculturalism then. All the people understood was as a result of what they heard from the priest's lips. Why was that? Well, they had no Bible in their own language. The Bible in those days was only in Latin. Believe it or not, even the sermons would often be in Latin. Thus, ignorance and blind trust characterized the lay people. Love of money and power, we assert, characterized the priests, the bishops of the church. Was this arrangement of affairs an accident? Not according to one of the earliest reformers, John Wycliffe. He said, "This wicked kindred," referring to the clergy, "would that ye gospel slept." The church's monopoly of faith was bolstered by its near monopoly of Latin. There was nothing anyone could do. Until 1453, when Constantinople fell to the Ottomans and Greek learning spilled out into the western sections of the Roman Empire, into Germany, France and such like. And then in the following year, when Gutenberg patented the printing press. Maybe seemingly insignificant events, but these two events were preparations that allowed for the publishing of an English Bible. Wycliffe, you see, could see that by keeping the texts of the Bible enshrouded in a foreign tongue, the church could control the beliefs of the people. For example, the lay people who revered such idols of the Virgin Mary, idols of Jesus, and idols of any number of saints you can think of, had no idea whatsoever that it was forbidden in Scripture to serve any graven image. See Exodus 20, verse 3. Well, how could they? They had no Bible in English to be able to read it for themselves. But this all changed in the next few centuries. The Ecclesiastical Chronicler, Knighton, his name is, observed, he was Roman Catholic by the way, the Bible was now more open to the laity and even to women who were able to read than formerly it had been, even to the scholarly and most learned of the clergy. The gospel pearl, he said, is thrown before swine and trodden underfoot and become a joke, and this precious gem of the clergy has been turned into the sport of the laity. End quote. The next quote is from the Archbishop of Canterbury in, I'm not sure when, his name was Bishop Arundel. Must have been around the same time as Wycliffe, I think. He described Wycliffe as the son of the serpent, the herald and child of Antichrist. He said his worst sin, which filled up the measure of his malice, was to devise the expedient of a new translation of Scripture into the mother tongue. And these sentiments should ring strange in the ears of those who may be aware of the Bible teaching that we are to study to show ourselves approved. Men like Tyndale, though often giving their lives for the cause, succeeded in part in emancipating men's minds from this dark shroud of papal totalitarianism. They emancipated their minds from papal thought control, and that is what it was. Hence, what we saw beginning really to take full speed in the 16th century was a demise of Roman Catholicism. And today, thankful to these efforts, which we believe were providentially guided by God, we have a Bible in our own language. And we intend to show logically from it that the teaching of the papacy is very much at variance with it, and that its claims are opposed to Christ's teachings. Of course, the sad reality is that today, entertainment and the world catering for all kinds of pleasures and things to gratify the lusts of the flesh, this kind of environment has eroded the sharpness of people's minds and has eroded people's conviction in anything. And hence, Roman Catholicism is gaining a hold in the people's minds once again. One writer said, "The Bible is the highest authority for every Christian and the standard of faith and all human perfection." This theme will recur throughout our consideration this afternoon. And we will find that even today, in this advanced, developed world, the Roman Catholic Church cannot stomach this statement. People's understanding of the Bible is fatal to Roman Catholicism. Why? Because as the title of our lecture states, Roman Catholicism, or the teaching of the papacy, is at variance with the Bible. So then to do this, we have to consider the beliefs of the Roman Catholicism. What are their beliefs? Well, they are a Christian faith, by which we mean they believe in Christ, and they believe that he was a saviour sent from God. But are they true Christians? Do they, to put it in another way, have the apostolic faith? The faith taught by Peter, James, John, Paul, and so on and so forth. Do they strictly adhere to the teachings which are contained in these 66 books we know as the Bible? Is this a worthwhile or pertinent question, you ask? Well, Christ said, "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." It is extremely pertinent. If we do not adhere to the teachings of the Bible and the commands of Christ, we can forget any claim to be Christians, at least true Christians. Now, the Roman Catholic beliefs have been founded on many things. If you were in attendance at the speaker's address 2 weeks ago, you will understand now that the Roman Catholics actually have their origins in paganism, not in the apostolic faith. However, there are some key beliefs worth thinking about, because unfortunately Roman Catholicism is not on its own in many of the incorrect doctrines, like the immortality of the soul, the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and such like. But there are some things which we wish to look at this afternoon which are unique to Roman Catholicism, and which are, we hope to prove, out of kilter with Bible teaching. Like we said, other lectures are given from this platform regarding the immortality of the soul to prove that man is mortal completely and that there is no such thing as the Trinity. But for this afternoon, we will consider some of the unique features of Roman Catholicism to prove that they are that the Pope is not God's vicar on earth. According to the Catechism, which in many ways you could say is the pillar and foundation of the Roman Catholic faith, according to the Catechism, Jesus instituted 7 sacraments and entrusted them to the Church. The first is baptism. Number 2 is confirmation. 3 is the Eucharist. 4 is penance. 5 is anointing of the sick and extreme unction. 6 is holy orders. And 7 is holy matrimony. Before analysing each of these sacraments, we need to note what the purpose of the sacraments are. They are not, we must say, an aid for a person to live a life acceptable to God. Lola, in The Teaching of Christ, page 404, says, "Sacraments are thus gifts of Christ by which he confers divine life and exercises divine power through expressive signs adapted to the nature of men. Another writer says the purpose of the sacraments is to produce God's grace in the soul. And grace in this context, according to Roman Catholicism, means to confer a new life on the soul. In other words, Roman Catholicism believes that these sacraments are indispensable for salvation. There is no hope without it. And yet, according to Catholic definition, they're supposed to act on the soul. And as we've said, the Roman Catholics are sadly no different from the Protestant faiths, the Church of England, the Baptists, the Pentecostals, etc. So we will ask the question briefly then, is the soul independent of the person or the physical body? Let us turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 briefly. This is the description of where man was made, and we should find, if anywhere, here a description of the constitution of man in relation to this immortal soul which the churches claim that man has. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What we have here then is a simple formula. Body of dust, formulated to what we know as a human body, and the breath of life which God breathed into man equals a living soul. God formed man of the dust, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. God didn't breathe into him a separate soul. He did not receive a soul. Man became a living soul when when God breathed into him the breath of life. Turn to chapter 1 just quickly to see how this word is also used. God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every wind fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. The word creature there is the same original word which has been translated as soul in verse 7. So soul simply means creature, not something that a child can understand, something that is alive and moving. And Ezekiel 18 verse 4 tells us the reverse. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So a soul can die. And we could go on and on. As we said, we can prove that quite easily, that man is mortal. What we are trying to show in the context of our address this afternoon is that even before looking at the sacraments themselves, before analysing them, we can see that they are flawed on the basis that the soul is not an indistinct element of man that needs special attention. So we have essentially undermined the whole concept of the sacraments. And in fact, the sacraments themselves originated from the Evonius teaching concerning the immortality of the soul. If the Roman Catholics had recognized the truth that the soul of sinner that shall die, there would have been no sacraments. But because they believe that man has an immortal soul, they came up over a period of time with these same sacraments. So what are they then? Baptism was one we mentioned. Let's turn to Mark 16 verse 16, because we may seem as if we're condemning each of these things as completely without any reference to scripture. Baptism we do accept, but on what basis? Mark chapter 16 verse 15, Christ leaves his disciples with an injunction. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So maybe then the Catholics have this one right. But the baptism referred to in Roman Catholicism is a baptism which is carried out shortly after birth. I'm not sure how long after birth, but it's a fairly newborn baby that is baptized. But Mark 16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. How can a baby believe the gospel? He can't even say the word gospel. And therefore, just by turning up one simple verse, which a child can understand, we see that one of the sacraments is erroneous in contrast with the teaching of the Bible. Confirmation was another of the sacraments. Now, this is applied to a child who is old enough to understand what I wouldn't like to say, but a child who is old enough to understand, so I'm guessing 9 or 10, the child receives the Holy Spirit to make him a perfect Christian and a soldier of Christ. What was Timothy told? 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 22 says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man." In other words, Timothy was to be very selective in passing on the Holy Spirit. We speak more about the Holy Spirit later, but already we can see that the second sacrament of confirmation, which is when a child is alleged to receive the Holy Spirit, is unscriptural, because not everyone is to receive the Holy Spirit, whereas the Roman Catholics lay a blanket rule that when a child is old enough to understand, he is confirmed and receives the Holy Spirit. The third sacrament was extreme unction, which is supposed to prepare the soul for its last passage. In other words, the remission of sins at the end of one's life. One writer says it is to fortify the soul against temptations. Good sentiments, but what does James chapter 1 tell us? Irrespective of the fact that we've already seen that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, so once a man dies, there is no further passage. But even accepting that perhaps man does go somewhere after death, what does James say? James chapter 1 and verse 21. "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in the glass." So, the Roman Catholics, who for so many years opposed the translation of the Bible into English, decided that extreme unction was the best way in trying to help people overcome sin. But what does James say? "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." So it's the engrafted word which is able to save men, not this process of extreme unction. What about matrimony then, which was another? Holy matrimony was one of the sacraments. It's a sacramental grace apparently given to aid faithfulness in marriage. Again, isn't it the word of God, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path? Nowhere do we read in the Bible that the Holy Spirit would guard the possessor of it against sin. It may have been used truly to guide the apostles into all truth when Jesus sent them forth to contend with opposition, but it was never a safeguard to prevent them from sinning. And likewise, matrimonial grace, which is supposedly a feature of the Holy Spirit, is not a scripturally based performance. Paul gives advice on marriage, and nowhere does he say that we need to appeal to the Holy Spirit to protect us from sin. In 1 Corinthians 7, he says, "Avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." Where, in that very simple and beautiful text, do we hear of Paul telling the believers to go to the church and get the Holy Spirit to protect them from sin? It is completely unscriptural, and such an idea is nowhere found in the Bible. What about holy orders or priesthood then? In many ways, this is the kingpin of the beliefs of Roman Catholicism, because it is through this sacrament that has enabled them to hold that tyrannical approach which they held for so long, meaning that only the priests have the power and ability to interpret God's word aright. The laying of hands by a priest to pass on the apostolic powers to a new minister is what one writer said that this sacrament means. To give a special kind of grace, again, Holy Spirit, to allow him to minister to others. So in other words, only those who have been elected priests by the church have the power to preach the truth of the scriptures. But is this required, we ask? Never mind, possible. Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We do not need and cannot have grace passed on to us by anyone that will enable us to preach the word of God. It is only through studying ourselves that we are able to teach others. The more we study God's word, the more equipped we are to preach. Nowhere, again, the onus lies on the Roman Catholics to prove from God's word that this is an institution taught in the Bible, that we are only equipped to preach and to understand and teach concerning the word of God by having it passed on by our predecessors. Peter says in the second epistle, chapter 1, that we just read, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Now in this verse that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God's word is given to us that we may take heed to it and respond accordingly. Penance is another of the sacraments. It's not even worth our time really seriously considering this. There is nothing even remotely like penance mentioned in the scriptures anyway, whereby men, as a result of sin, have to do certain laborious tasks or even suffering. The man Thomas More, I believe, used to wear a hair garment all the time, which was a form of penance, because he felt guilty of his sins. And well, he might feel guilty, but nowhere was he ever commanded to do penance. Nowhere, apart from in the Catechism of Roman Catholicism. Peter says again, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Ceasing from sin, stopping from wrongdoing, is the overriding policy of a true Christian. Not sin and then do penance, and then go sin again and do more penance. Ceasing from sin is what is commanded in the Bible. Again, it's not a difficult concept. And lastly then, the Eucharist or transubstantiation. In this, the Roman Catholics believe that in partaking of the bread and wine, and only the priests are allowed to do this, mark you, in partaking of the bread and wine, the bread becomes Christ's flesh, and the wine becomes his blood. It's cannibalistic, for a start. If that is what we believe, then why are we eating human? But what do the scriptures say? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul leaves this injunction for all time. For Christians. First Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Well, if you were to look back at the gospel records, when this feast was first kept, we will find that the apostles kept it in that upper room. Did the apostles literally eat Christ's flesh then? Obviously not, because Christ was with them. How could Christ's body and blood be turned into something that the disciples partook of? It was impossible then, as it is impossible now. He was still with them and alive in their presence. And again, before we say any more about it, really, it behoves the Roman Catholic faith to provide the evidence from the Bible to tell us how and when this occurs. Where in the Bible does it tell us that when we partake of the bread and the wine, it turns into Christ's flesh? It is simply pagan. And the other thing to note here is, in contrast to the Roman Catholic faith, Paul told them all to partake of it. Not just the leading individual of a congregation. They were all to partake of it. Because, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Or, if you don't do it, then you are not showing the Lord's death until he come, and therefore have no hope. So there are the seven sacraments. And it's interesting to note, very interesting in fact, that the first five sacraments are extremely good money makers for the church. They all have no basis in the Bible. So where do they have their basis then? The same place as Mariolatry, the Holy Spirit, or their beliefs regarding the Holy Spirit at least, and the Trinity and so on and so forth. They all have their basis in a departing from the faith. Paul said that he foresaw that after his days, grievous wolves would enter in amongst the flock. And he was afraid that they would seduce even the very elect. He was spot on, they did. And so rapidly did that apostasy take place that by AD 312, Christianity, so-called, was actually in power, completely contrary to Christ's command. So all these things have their basis in that early apostasy, not in the truth of the apostolic faith, which is simple, but in those complications thrown in, which men love, and which subvert the truth. Mariolatry, let's consider Mariolatry, which is the worship of the Virgin Mary. The Immaculate Birth of Jesus, because Mary was not like all other mothers, but was immaculate, is the Roman Catholic belief. And thus then, we have it that Jesus was born of perfect parents. God, who we recognize and agree, that was his father. But the Roman Catholics also teach that Mary was an immaculate woman. But this cuts across several Bible principles and completely and utterly, totally undermines the whole basis of the Christian faith. Matthew chapter 1, if you turn there first, please. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Now we skip the intermediate verses. So we read that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Christ. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. Verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Here we have the genealogy, starting in verse 1, starting from Abraham down to Mary. So, unless Mary's parents all the way back to Abraham were immaculate, how come Mary is immaculate? In other words, different to us, without this sinful flesh. Luke chapter 1, we read something else. regarding her family relations. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. That's not the verse that I was looking at. But basically, we read, if we would continue reading this, that she went... I can't find it, but it's in the chapter anyway, that Elizabeth was actually her cousin. Now, where did Mary come from? Job tells us, can any man bring a clean thing out of an unclean? It's fine to say that Jesus was clean, and that it was because his mother and his father God were clean, but that doesn't remove the problem of where did Mary come from? She came from a human family, and was therefore of the same sinful flesh that we bear. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we are told that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, if Jesus was immaculate, how could he be tempted? Is God tempted? Of course not. But if Jesus was immaculate, then neither would he have been able to be tempted. If we turn to Matthew chapter 13, we will find that Mary had other children. So why then is she worshipped as the Immaculate Virgin Mary? And lastly, on this point of Mariolatry, the Roman Catholic Church has idols everywhere of the Virgin Mary. Is this what God intended? Let's turn quickly to that verse we've already alluded to, Exodus chapter 20. So early on, we find that God foresaw the problems with humanity and laid down some very basic rules for mankind to follow, and we follow other guidance at our peril. Exodus chapter 20. The first command is, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. That is a blanket statement. Don't make any graven image, whether it is a copy of the sun, or a human, or an animal, or a plant. Mankind is not to make such things. And yet, the world of Roman Catholicism is full of idols, particularly idols of Mary and Jesus. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us, What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Admittedly, the idols here are referring to idols of paganism. But surely, that's not a sound basis for admitting any such thing into our meeting places. Considering then the Holy Spirit, quickly. Do churches or the bishops and priests of Roman Catholicism have the Holy Spirit? This is the question. Because the Roman Catholic faith believes that the Holy Spirit has been passed down from the apostles through to the priests and bishops as each generation has come and gone. And this is allegedly what gives them the authority on religious matters, because they have the Holy Spirit, therefore they can't be wrong. Based on such, or supported I should say, by such teachings as Christ in Matthew chapter 28, where he tells them, Teach them to observe all the commands I gave you, and know that I am with you, yes, to the end of time. The Roman Catholics take this to mean that the Holy Spirit would be with them until the end of time, keeping them in the truth. But the end of time here really denotes a period of time. It does not mean for eternity. The time was finite, and expired nearly 2,000 years ago. The word aeon is often used when Christ was speaking of the duration of the Jewish polity, which in his day only had 40 or so years left. So this is not saying that the Holy Spirit guidance would be bestowed from his day forward and forever. In fact, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in your own time, you'll see that all prophecies, tongues, and so on and so forth should cease. In other words, the gift of the Holy Spirit would be taken away. Now, if let's just say that these verses don't exist, and accept that the Roman Catholics do have the Holy Spirit, shouldn't we find obvious evidence of it? Shouldn't we find obvious evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence with the church? Let's turn to Acts chapter 3, where we find what sort of works were realized in the days when the Holy Spirit was with men. Acts of the Apostles chapter 3 and verse 6. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So here then, we find that the Holy Spirit was evident, the possession of the Holy Spirit was evident, because of the power of their teaching. Roman Catholicism increased because of the love of money and the threat of persecution, completely different to the way in the apostles worked. Chapter 13 of the Acts and verse 11. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell upon him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Chapter 20 and verse 10. This young man, Eutychus, had fallen from the window and was killed. Paul went down, verse 10, and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. These then are examples, and there are several other examples, like Ananias and Sapphira, and the man who Peter and James made to walk. Examples of how the Holy Spirit was unquestionably with the apostles. It wasn't some sort of cloudy view that the Holy Spirit was working, but you have to have faith to be able to see it. These people, just like all those people gathered on the day of Pentecost, could see it to the extent that they were absolutely amazed. There was no question of a miracle being performed. These people saw it with their own eyes, and many consequently believed because of the Holy Spirit as evidence. Unlike today, where we just have to accept, or we are told to accept, that the priests have the Holy Spirit. Going back to where we started then, regarding the having of an English Bible, these beliefs are so out of harmony with Bible teaching that an open-minded man can immediately see the glaring inconsistencies between the Roman Catholic Church teaching and Bible teaching. And although they wouldn't admit it now, the Church knew that this would be the case. History tells us of the priests of Roman Catholicism, what their views were with regards to an English Bible. They knew that if Britain were to be given an English Bible, their authority would reasonably be called in question, given that the doctrines it had taught to the laity for centuries were not taught in the Bible. It knew that when Tyndale promised that if God spared his life, he would cause the boy that drove the plough to know more of the scripture than the church did. They knew that if he succeeded, the days of church domination would be over, and they were right. The Bible opened men's eyes. No longer did the average man and woman have to grope in the darkness and trust in the interpretations of the priests. They could now follow the example of the Bereans, who were noble, searching the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Not all did, of course. But for the largest part, Britain benefited from having an English Bible. It emancipated men's minds from the chains of Roman Catholicism. So then, moving on to the next section, which we must be fairly brief with, how did, and how do today, the Roman Catholics explain these glaring inconsistencies between the dogmas they have and the teachings of the Bible? Remember, this is a Christian faith. It's a faith which claims to have its origins in the teachings of Christ, and therefore in the Bible. They can't restrict the Bible to a foreign tongue and give the populations the Catholic ideology. So how do they still manage to claim that their teachings are true, which haven't changed over the years? It's well known that the Roman Catholics regard Peter as the first pope, and that the succession has continued through the centuries since. The position of the Roman Catholic head of the church really reached its zenith in the reign of Justinian, who proclaimed him the universal bishop. From then on, the popes became more and more tyrannical and power hungry. Pope Benedict XVI, who visited this country a few weeks ago, is then the latest in a long line of alleged successors to Peter. But what light does the Bible shed on this idea of having a series of men who are allegedly omnipotent? We have to say that setting Peter as a benchmark to follow is certainly no bad thing. But the question here is, did Peter occupy a position that was, in the purpose of God, left to his successors, who would in time come to hold such power in the earth? Well, first of all, again, it behoves the Roman Catholics to prove to us where we have are taught that a bishop we should have to set up over the whole church. The Bible says nothing about this. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16, where they support their beliefs, and see what it says there. On first reading, we might see that the Roman Catholics are right, but it doesn't take long to realise that in these verses is no support for Roman Catholics to set up this universal bishop. Verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus came into the courts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," or more correctly, ecclesia, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So the Roman Catholics take this, especially verse 19, as meaning that whatever the Pope decides to do, he has power from God to do it. And why this is why the popes often have this huge set of keys with them, because of this verse of Christ, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." But what was Jesus saying here? Verse 13, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And he asks them, "Whom do ye say that I am?" The point in question here did not revolve around Peter, but around Jesus. So this is our consideration here. That Peter is completely insignificant in our consideration here. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is what is the focal point of these verses. Simon Peter answered, verse 16, and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Roman Catholics assume that it's on Peter that Christ would build his church. But that is not what it says here. The word Peter is Petros, which means a movable stone. But rock, this rock which Christ said he would build his ecclesia on, is Petra, which is an immovable rock. And therefore, Christ was indirectly drawing a contrast between Peter, or mankind, who was human and movable, to the statement that Peter made concerning Christ, which was that Christ was the Son of God, a principle that would never be moved. It is clear then that the church would be built not around Peter or upon Peter, but around the principle that Peter summarized in saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That statement there is the rock upon which the church or ecclesia of God would be built. And the subject of the keys, because the Roman Catholics believe that they have the keys. They have the keys for unlocking the door of reason. They only can interpret things because they are the ones who, as successors of Peter, have the keys. But what do keys do? They provide a means of unlocking a door for access. They remove, or they are the facility to remove an obstacle to something. So when Christ committed the symbolic keys to Peter, he was giving him the means to unlock or reveal certain principles. These keys were used by Peter on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was bestowed on the Jewish believers. And then, at next, in his meeting with Cornelius, which marked the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. This was how the keys were used. It was not a symbol to show that Peter would keep locked up his understanding of the gospel and to hold tyrannical sway over his brethren and Christianity at large. It was a symbol given to Peter to show that it would be Peter who would unlock the understanding of how the gospel would be used, and by firstly the Jews and then by the Gentiles. Once the doctrine or practice has been unlocked, the keys are no longer needed. This is what Christ meant. Acts chapter 15 verse 7 refers to this use of the keys by Peter. Acts chapter 15 verse 7. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." That was it. That was the use of the keys. Done. From there on, the things which hitherto had been a secret were no longer a secret because Peter had unlocked the secret. We're badly running out of time, so we won't consider some of the other aspects of Peter, which the popes would do well to follow. But some of Peter's own words, like in 1 Peter 5 verse 2, regarding how a saint should live, and not placing emphasis on money and on lavish dwellings, are something that has been completely flaunted throughout history by the church hierarchy. In Matthew chapter 23, Christ tells his disciples to serve one another as servants. So a true Christian will do their utmost to help each other. What do the popes do? They do their utmost to lord it over everyone. We need to quickly consider then the interpretation of the Bible, because their claim is that they are the only ones who can correctly interpret the Bible. Perhaps they are merely then asserting that they are the only faith who have the truth. But we find that there are various comments made, even today, in relatively recent years, that show that this isn't the case. The New American Bible, which is the Catholic Study Edition, on page 8, says, "Only through the Church can the proper interpretation of the Bible be made available. It also claims here that the Church produced the Scriptures, which is erroneous, and is to be the one that interprets Scriptures. Peter says that holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit to write these things, long before, at least the Old Testament part of the Scriptures, were written long before the Roman Catholics even came into being. But here, the writer says that the Church produced the Scriptures and are the only ones that can interpret them. In a book called The Divine Revelation, We read the duty of interpreting God's word, whether the word is in scriptural form or not, has been trusted exclusively to the teaching office of the church, often called the magisterium. This teaching office is exercised by the Pope and the bishops in and by the authority of Christ. The Catholic Encyclopedia, referring to the Council of Trent, says, authentic interpretation of the church was formally stated by Trent. The council declares that no one, relying on his own ingenuity in matters of faith and morals pertaining to the development of Christian doctrine, should distort sacred scripture to suit himself, contrary to that sense which the Holy Mother Church has held and continues to hold, whose place it is to judge concerning the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. The Faith of Millions, written by a man by the name of O'Brien, says, there are certain truths which Christ and the apostles taught which are not recorded in the scriptures, but which are embodied in the life, practice and ministry of the church in her written and unwritten traditions, which supplement the biblical record. She, the Mother Church, is not dependent on it for her existence, nor is she limited in her doctrine to it, to the Bible, that is. This hits the nail on the head. Essentially, what this is saying is that the Bible is secondary to the teaching of the church. It is more important to believe what the Roman Catholics teach than what is written in the Bible. The Bible, in other words, has no authority of itself outside the church. Let's turn to that introductory reading of 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's not of any private interpretation. We don't have to rely on authorities to be able to interpret the scripture. It's there for each one to read and understand themselves. Well, if that's what's written here by Peter, it means that if the Catholics are right, then the Bible teaching has changed. And that we today do need some authorities to help us understand it and to give us the right interpretation. The Bible message must have changed if that is the case. And of course, if we were referring to human fallible writers, that wouldn't be unreasonable. But we're talking about God here, who in Malachi 3 verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. So who is wrong then? Peter or the Pope? We can only conclude that this is the inspired and infallible word of God. It must be the Pope's who are wrong. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17 verse 11. Acts 17 verse 11, the writer is believed to be Luke. This is what he says, inspired again by the Spirit of God, about those in Berea. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That was what the Bereans were commended for doing. It's what the Catholics condemn people for doing. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And chapter 3 verse 15. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. These verses prove that the doctrine of the papacy is opposed to the teachings of the Bible, because it tells us that the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. The church doesn't just deviate from that, it opposes it by saying that the Roman Catholic teachings are what are necessary for salvation. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the church. Now he says hearing by the word of God. We have no option but to humbly and unreservedly accept the Bible teaching and make the bold declaration that the Pope, in all his power and glory and the entirety of his vast and wealthy system, must be wrong. We have the Pope claiming authority from Peter. We have no evidence whatsoever to substantiate this claim. If anything, the lives of the popes would tell us the contrary. Peter says, be not lords over God's heritage. We have the scriptures being placed secondary to church teaching, when we are told instead that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works, in 2 Timothy. So what authority then does the church have for exalting their teachings over the teachings of the Bible? None at all, other than a self-asserted authority. And purely self-asserted, for self-aggrandizement, for self-preservation. It cannot be argued that the church have the Holy Spirit. Its position, especially the Pope's, is scripturally untenable. Which leaves us concluding that the Roman Catholic Church is not in a very favourable position in God's eyes. Which begs the question, why then did the Pope make his first state visit to this country in September? Why is there talk of reviving the Latin language in this country? They are questions which will be answered by the severe judgments of God. And we ask the question, what will become of the system that has essentially turned the truth of God into a lie? We will have to wait until next week for the conclusive answer on that, when our speaker will look at the end or destruction of this evil system. But let's consider that verse in conclusion of Revelation chapter 18 verse 4. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues.